1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 21. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead.
We are here to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, one who literally died and literally came back to life. And we have this one day of year where we affirm the centrality of the resurrection in the Christian message, but I don't know if you've thought about it, but every Sunday points to that reality. It was a pattern established in the early church where they began to meet on the first day of the week, and they called it the Lord's Day, because that is the day that the Lord raised from the dead, and which we still celebrate today. And we're going to be looking at some of the truths of the resurrection. We've been going through the book of Acts in our regular study week by week. And this day particularly, we're going to step back and we're going to look at Acts. And we're going to be looking at some of what Acts teaches about the resurrection. And we're going to be going in a number of places. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to understand the hope in the resurrection, the reality of the life to come, and how that can shape us even now. Teach us, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. So when you think of the message of Christianity, does it include the resurrection? Most affirm that it does. But does the gospel that you have heard, or even the gospel you believe, or more particularly the gospel that you tell others, include the resurrection in a significant way? We get many of these little tracts. I don't know if you're familiar with what a tract is, but these are little booklets that sometimes people use to help them share their faith and communicate what this Christian message is about. And there's many examples that have various approaches and things like that, but they're trying essentially to reduce the gospel to the simplest possible form. And whenever you try and do that, you end up probably losing something. But some of these, maybe you've seen, there's one that has a bridge analogy, and it has little visuals with it, little pictures. And it shows that there's this uncrossable chasm, and it shows a picture of this chasm. And on one side, there's man, and another side, there's God. And there's no way that man can get to God because man has sinned against this holy God, and there's nothing we can do to make it up, whether it's, you know, our religion, our works, whatever it is. And then the illustration goes on, and the only way to get over that chasm is through Christ and his death. And then there's a little picture of a cross which spans the gap so that man can be brought to God. After that, there's a little bit of indication of what you need to believe, but the illustration actually doesn't talk about the resurrection at all. It's right as far as it goes. It is true that it is only by the death of Christ that we can gain forgiveness of sins, because what Christ did on the cross was pay the penalty for sins so that we can be forgiven and brought to God. But often, functionally, even though we may affirm the significance of the resurrection, In these tracts and even in our presentations, sometimes the resurrection is just a tack on. There's a little bit at the end that says you must believe in the death and resurrection of Christ, and it doesn't really explain the significance of what that resurrection is. One biblical scholar who observes these trends gave this interesting quote. Christians say that they believe in the cross and the resurrection, but many Christians focus almost exclusively on the cross and regard the resurrection as an appendix that God has tacked on just to prove that Jesus died for their sins. Now, the resurrection really does point back to the cross. But the resurrection is more than just proving that Jesus died for sins. It's more than just pointing back to what he accomplished. It is a key aspect and central to the gospel message. That passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is often the passage which is cited, the first few verses talking about what the basic nature of the gospel is. And Paul says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died and he was raised. Like two wings on an airplane, they went together, the death and the resurrection. All through the scriptures, it's presented, though, particularly in the book of Acts, as both the death and the resurrection being central to what they preached. Virtually every time that there's a sermon or a preaching of the gospel in Acts, the resurrection is included. Some even arguably say that it's affirmed more than the cross. In Acts, you go to verses like Acts 4:33, when Luke is giving a summary of what the apostles were actually doing, the resurrection is presented and death isn't even mentioned. Acts 4:33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The preaching in Acts is resurrection preaching. It is fundamental to the message that they give, and it's often the climax to the message as well. So as we have been going through Acts, we've seen some of that, and today we're going to summarize a little bit, and hopefully it expands how we think about the gospel, how we explain the gospel, and how we hope in this good news. Good news is the same word for gospel. So we're going to be looking at four truths of the resurrection, four truths that the resurrection establishes. And the first one on your outline there is that it grounds our faith in a historical reality. Now, it may come as no surprise to many of you that in our day that there's those who deny the reality of a bodily resurrection. Some just outright say that there is no such thing as a resurrection because there's no such thing as a God, and there's no such thing then as a God who can bring life because there was never a God who brought life in the first place. We didn't come from anything divine but just out of chaos. But there's others who might believe that there's a God, but they think that it really doesn't matter if we affirm a literal bodily resurrection. And it's a bit more subtle, their thinking. You can still have a resurrection, but maybe not a miracle. They don't say that the resurrection is a myth, so we reject it. Instead, they say the resurrection is a myth, so we'll reinterpret it. It's just a symbol of God's love or hope. It's a spiritual resurrection. What matters is how you respond to this message of hope and new life. And it helps me to be a better person and gives me peace. Some from this view might even believe in an afterlife, but not so much as a bodily afterlife. But a spiritual resurrection, where we just think that there's some notion of a continuity of this life into some vague afterlife, just won't do. That doesn't fit with what the testimony of the historic documents are, particularly even the book of Acts as we look at it. The beginning of Acts, if you go there, starts out with the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples. And the famous verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, starts out with Jesus telling his followers, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, to be a witness, when we talk about witnessing, that's kind of Christianese in some circles. And usually when we hear about witnessing, it's someone telling others about what they believe. And people can say, well, that's what you believe. That might be your opinion or your experience. And that may be good for you because they're just expressing something about what you believe. But in the first sense, the word witness is used more like what we would use in the court of law, where someone is on the stand and they are actually testifying to something that they have directly seen and have knowledge of. The witness is of certain things that they know about. And that's what goes on in much of how Acts is talking about witnesses. They have actually seen a reality and they are giving testimony to that. It starts out continuing in Acts 1, where they're looking for a replacement for Judas, one of the 12 apostles, and they wanted to establish 12 again. And verse 22 of chapter 1 says, well, we need to pick someone who has been witness with us to the life and the resurrection of Christ. We are witnesses is the proclamation that the apostles give. In Acts chapter 13, actually, let's just go there. We'll be looking a bit at Acts chapter 13. Verse 31, part of the testimony, this sermon that's being preached here, they're saying that after many days, Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. The ones who saw him are witnesses. They saw this reality. And in all the accounts that we see in Acts where it talks about these witnesses, it's talking as they're recounting historical events, not some spiritual thing, but even the events surrounding Jesus' death are clearly intended to be historical. The resurrection is talked about the same way. Jump to verse 27 in chapter 13. We're saying, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Jesus or him, nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, meaning the Old Testament testified to this coming one, they fulfilled these by condemning him, namely Jesus. And they found no ground for putting him to death. And they asked Pilate, a real historical figure, that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that is written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. You see, the emphasis here is on a historical reality. The very body that was killed is the body that was raised up again. And while many people might have a problem believing this reality, the ones who were saying this certainly didn't have a problem asserting that the God who created all things, the God who made life, was the God who acted and raised up Jesus Christ. And it's important to note not only what is being said, but what is not being said. See, when they're giving witness, the certainty of their testimony is not grounded in an experience. It wasn't just about what God had done in my life or how he had given me some peace. It was based on a historical fact, actual sightings of the risen Lord. That passage again that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, did you hear all the evidence that Paul was doling out? He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, and then to the 12, meaning the apostles, and he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they died, and then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. It's as if Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, just go ask. There's real witnesses here. And from that point on in history, everyone who would give witness afterwards referred to the other witnesses who really saw this. And there were skeptics back then as well. Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there, Paul has an opportunity to meet with some of the philosophers of the day in Athens. There were some who thought this life was it. There's nothing really after this life. And there was others who taught that everything had this divine spark, if you will, in it, and we're all part of that. And they heard Paul talking about Jesus in this resurrection, and they asked to hear more. And Paul starts telling them about the God who exists and this God who has appointed a day of judgment. In verse 31, he's talking that God has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world, and he's going to judge the world through a man who he's appointed, and he's actually furnished proof that he's going to do that by bringing this man back from the dead, by raising him from the dead. And look at their response in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They sneered because it was clear that the resurrection Paul was preaching was a bodily resurrection. That's what made it offensive to some of these philosophers. A spiritual resurrection wouldn't have drawn that kind of response. Of course, that's the same kind of response that we might get today when we talk about a literal resurrection. We might get sneering. Those gospel presentations I was talking about, maybe some of them are rightly just trying to focus on the centrality of the death of Christ and the atonement, which is very important. But maybe also, in our culture, Christians are giving in too much to the skeptics, too much in our enlightened age that just shies away from claims of the miraculous. If you think about it, isn't it a lot less confrontational to share a personal experience than to affirm a miraculous resurrection? In some sense, it's even easier to talk about forgiveness of sins, especially when there's people who have feelings of guilt and this guilt complex. It's easier perhaps to talk about that than to talk about a miracle which can challenge a whole worldview. But Paul's preaching of the resurrection here in Athens and other places directly confronts religious or philosophical beliefs with this key truth. He is not ashamed of this gospel which includes the resurrection, and he sees it as central to the message. And without this reality, Paul's response was to say, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. It's empty. It has no substance. In the end, it will accomplish nothing for you. And then he lists a whole bunch of other consequences that follow the denial of a physical resurrection. You're still in your sins. That the departed believers who died, they are lost. The apostles, they're all false witnesses. And we are most of all to be pitied. Why were they to be pitied? Not because it's like, oh, we just believed some delusion. Because they gave up their comfort, their life in this life, banking on a future life of resurrection and restoration that was pointed to by that resurrection. Which leads to our second truth of the resurrection, that it begins God's restoration of all things. Now, this point takes some understanding from Acts of the context. Go back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Now here, Paul is preaching to fellow Jews, and he's communicating something about their history and promises that God has revealed to this people Israel through history. And if you look at verse 32, Paul is preaching to them good news or the gospel of some promise made to the fathers. The good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, or by raising up Jesus, some of your translations say. What is this good news that was promised? He's obviously appealing to something that would have been familiar to the crowd, and we get hints of it a little bit earlier. Back up in verse 22, he starts talking about something that happened 1,000 years earlier with this King David, the King of Israel. And to the King of Israel, there was this promise made that there would be a descendant from this king who would be a Messiah and be an everlasting king. And in this concept of the Messiah, the prophets later expanded that he would have a reign over all the nations. He would be the promised king, the one who would rule over God's people and bring in deliverance. And then verse 23, it says, from the descendant of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So they have this concept of a promise of this deliverer who will bring in this age of peace and security by having a rule over every nation and tongue that all might serve him. His dominion would be an everlasting dominion that would never be destroyed. And the part of the promise is that he and God would somehow dwell with his people. There was a sense of peace and prosperity, no more war or oppressions. And then you jump down to verse 26 of chapter 13, and they're saying, you who fear God, to us, when Jesus came, and by the resurrection, the message of this salvation has been sent. Salvation or deliverance, rescue from danger, bringing into this state of well-being is now being announced through Jesus in his resurrection. And if the Messiah has come, and if he is alive, and the throne of David is his, then most certainly the king's reign will come too. And those who are the king's people and his citizens will share in this blessedness. And that's by the resurrection of Jesus that God has demonstrated that he's keeping this promise. So fundamentally, the message here, this good news, is about God fulfilling his promises. It's more than just about making my plans come true. See, God has had a purpose for history, which is beyond just my own little personal happiness, my own little sphere here, my own little kingdom. But he is calling people into something bigger than just ourselves. And that is the promise of restoration. God's restoration, this salvation of restoration. When we think about salvation, what do you usually think of? Forgiveness of sins? Going to heaven? We think, okay, we get heaven. What is heaven conjure up in your mind? Most people, when they hear of the salvation when you're going through the tract and that they can go to heaven and be with God, they think, well, it sounds like a reasonable place. I'll get to see my lost ones, maybe, or maybe I'll get to see my long gone cat Fluffy or something like that. He'll be there. Or maybe it's more vague. It's some caricature where we're kind of in the clouds and we're singing. Maybe there's some disembodied spirit there, or maybe you think there's bodies there, but they're kind of wearing these blurry white robes or something like that with a harp that just fits in one hand, and you never see anyone's feet because they're kind of clouded up and things like that. Doesn't sound that thrilling, but at least it's not fire and brimstone, right? I mean, sometimes we just think of heaven and what it's not. It's not hell. That kind of notion of floating around on the clouds is a bit anemic and doesn't really make one thirst or long to be there. But restoration has a little bit different sense to it. There's more. There's a renewal of creation. The entire material creation And the resurrection of our bodies is part of that. And this meshes with our third truth of the resurrection, that it assures believers of a real bodily life to come. See, in the book of Acts and the teaching, it's not that Jesus' resurrection is just about him being raised up, but it's God giving the promise of resurrection for his people, for his own as well. It starts back in Acts chapter 4. The religious leaders are upset. Some of the religious leaders back then didn't actually believe in a resurrection, and they came after the apostles and as they were preaching. And they came up to him, and they were greatly disturbed. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says they were greatly disturbed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This isn't just proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, but in Jesus there is a resurrection from the dead. Other places, Paul is on trial before the Jews, and he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead before Felix, the governor of Caesarea in Acts chapter 24. Paul's hope in God is that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he's on trial again, and he says, I'm on trial for what? The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And then he asked, why is it considered incredible among you if God raises the dead? See, that's part of the promise. It's looking forward to this hope. The hope of Israel is this restoration. It's a time characterized by resurrected bodies, by blessings of that age, and a return and restoration of God's people and God's presence with his people. Sometimes this is called the kingdom of God in Scripture. And God's people will be whole people, body and soul. Paul tied that together again in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ has been raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of those who fall asleep. First fruit is the first ripe fruit of the season that's picked during harvest time, and it sets the pattern for the fruit that will come later. His resurrection is being tied directly to ours at the end when Christ returns. And his resurrection was the beginning and the guarantee of our resurrection. And when Acts talks about those who are appointed to eternal life, it includes the life which will have bodies. It's not some eternity that's formless. It's the fullness of all that God created. It's paradise. It's a fullness of life that we can't even imagine. And it has some correspondence to this life and the goodnesses we experience here. Now I don't know what heaven will be like, but do you ever wonder why God gave us bodies? I mean, why didn't he just create us as spiritual beings? And we might say, well, that's to procreate and fill the earth. But was that all that he did? I know that now that our bodies are part of the equipment that God's given us to enjoy his good blessings. And I believe that our future bodies will have a similar purpose as well, a capacity to enjoy God even more. I mean, we think of some of the delights that we have in this life. What are they? We think about how I enjoy the tastes of the variety of fruits and lush berries that God's given to us. We think about the wonders we hear through music and what God's created in that, and the things that we smell, the beauties of flowers, which are beautiful to the eyes as well. Will those delights go away in the new heaven and the new earth? I think our resurrected bodies will have some correspondence, and I don't know what kind of things will be there, but we will have a capacity to enjoy and worship the things that God gives us, and God even more in these bodies. Paul says that this God, what does he promise in 1 Corinthians? He says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is also a God who can do far more abundantly beyond what we can think or imagine. So we can cite a creed that we believe in a resurrection of our bodies. But you think about it, why do we need those bodies? It's not to sit around on clouds. God's people aren't just destined for heaven, but why do we need new bodies? Because the Bible teaches what is coming is a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Acts chapter 3 calls the restoration of all things. And many of us don't associate resurrection with a new earth, but that's the promise of Scripture in a number of places. Just one example, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but according to his promise, to God's promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For Eden, but better. Every shortcoming that this fallen reality has will be done away with. Every horrible thing that spoils what we have here will be renewed or put off. The reality of the resurrection is tied to the promises and purposes of God, going back to the previous point. The resurrection points us to the fact that this new creation, this restoration, is coming. And at the center of it, though, it's not just about a place. It's not just about good things to enjoy. I mean, even now the good things we have to enjoy aren't just for their own sake, are they? Isn't every good gift supposed to point us to God, our Creator, and to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, pointing to Him? Our problem is when we take the good things and we lose it to point to just those things or our own enjoyment and we divorce it from God. But that's not what good things are for now. But this hope, again, the Old Testament hope you see repeatedly, where what God is doing is God will have a people for himself where they say, He is my God. And they are his people. And then God says, I will dwell with them. In Christ, our resurrection is to bring us to be with God and Christ. Christ will be the manifestation of God with us. He will still have this body and we will see him face to face. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and you into his presence. We'll be raised up into his presence. God is there, and we will have the kind of intimacy that surpasses marriage. We were talking this morning about Ephesians chapter 5, and it gives this picture of marriage where a husband lives sacrificially for his wife, and a wife submits to the husband, and there's this unity. They're like one. They're tied together. And we learn at the end that this is just a picture that God has given us for what he's doing between Christ and the church. There won't be marriage in heaven. There will be something better. And anything we have here that is good will be either renewed into something more supreme than what we have or replaced with something better. And the thing that marriage will be replaced with is our relationship with God. The church is the bride of Christ, Scripture talks about. And there will be this new heaven, this new earth, where we will be with God in this relationship, and we will delight in our eternal home with him, with all the goodnesses that whatever that body is will enjoy and will flourish forever. And it is through the resurrection that we have been given this hope. This hope. Go to 1 Peter. He starts talking about this hope that we have through the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 3. It is in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth. New birth, this new heart, this new affection, which longs to live for God and not just for ourselves. He's given us this new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's being kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of what? The salvation, the deliverance that is ready to be revealed at the last time, this kingdom, this restoration. And in this, you greatly rejoice. Even though for now you might have to suffer through various kind of griefs, and that suffering is nothing compared to something to rejoice in. All this is through the resurrection. And don't you see, if we leave this out of the gospel message, our hope is robbed, it's shrunken. It's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's about a living hope. But not all have this hope. Not all have this faith in either the death or the resurrection of God or of Christ through what God has done, or even the blessings or the truth of God. So in Acts, while it proclaims this hope for those who have come to trust in Christ, it also warns of the consequences for rejecting it. And that's our fourth truth that the resurrection establishes. It establishes the reality of the coming judgment. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he's calling out that God has commanded us to preach to the people. This is verse 42. And testify that he, being Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge to the living and the dead. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn there. Again, to these philosophers at Athens. In verse 30, he's recognizing that people have lived apart from God. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, what's he doing? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Meaning, turn away from your unbelief, living apart from God, and turn to God. Why? Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the men he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So this last point, the resurrection is proof that Christ is appointed judge. This appointed king, this one of David, the Messiah, a king is one who rules, right? God has given him authority to rule. And a good ruler must deal with injustice. A good ruler must put down rebellion. And to reject Christ and to turn away from the one who made you and the one who owns you, it not only deprives us of what God intends, which he will bring in the restoration, but it is wrong, it is sin, and it is rebellion. And the Bible teaches that every man will give an account for the deeds that they've done in this life. And it also teaches that all have sinned and fall short of this standard. By what we've done, by what we have left undone, we haven't loved God with our whole heart, our neighbors, ourselves. And the punishment is not eternal bliss, but eternal separation from that bliss and torment. And that's why the death of Christ is also important. Christ said that he did come to bring forgiveness of sins. The message that he told to preach to his disciples is forgiveness, so that they can join into this resurrection life. The resurrection did show that God accepted the sacrifice. And it showed that what he did on the cross was big enough to cover any sin. He's not still paying for that sin. The resurrection said, it is done. He is finished. So when I think about sins in our lives, or if you've never trusted in Christ and think, I can't come because I have this sin, Christ can cover that sin. Past sins, present sins, future sins. There is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. And we can have liberation from that, deliverance. And the resurrection assures us of that. And this hope can be for anyone who hears the words of Acts when others were asking, what shall we do to be saved? In Acts 2, when they asked this, Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be delivered. You will be brought into his purposes. It's not just believing in his death when you believe in him, though. It's believing in his life, his resurrection, his promises. He lives. He is your king. He is the master who gives hope. And with that, Jesus calls us to give up a life which is living for just little things here, which has fleeting hope, and to live new life which hopes in the life of resurrection and in the coming Lord and being in his presence. And when he is yours and you are his, you can say with Paul, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Christ is raised. He's always with us. And he will bring us to himself, and we shall see his face. And our face will be with his, literally. And with the psalmist, we can say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there are pleasures of evermore. That's good news. And that's the hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own fallen desires, which fix only on things here and don't connect to you, our Creator. And we thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins through his death, and there is hope for the life to come in his resurrection. Make that our hope even this day. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.